We're going to go and we're going to dive into 1 Peter chapter 4. I know some of you are looking at your clocks or your watches and you're thinking, hold on, this guy hasn't been here long, but he preaches long. And so we put the Lord's Supper up front in the service for two reasons. One, we wanted that to be a part of our worship today and not something we just did at the end. But also because that way when I look at the clock, I know when I'm ending and I'm not thinking that we're going to do like 20 minutes more stuff. So don't worry, we're going to get you out of here by like 1:30. It'll be fine. It'll be fine, I promise. All right. So, real quick, we're going to dive in here to 1 Peter chapter 4. Since, therefore, this is verse 1, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, pause right there. It seems only appropriate on a day that we're talking about, that we're partaking in together of the Lord's Supper, that we would have a moment to talk about the suffering of Jesus. Now, Jesus was very clear with his disciples that no servant is greater than his master. As they have treated him, they will also treat us, that he has had trouble in the world. We will have trouble in the world, but take heart, he has overcome the world. It is only right and normal to expect that there is going to be suffering that follows in the Christian life. And if you are not suffering in some way, shape, or form, you have to really start asking some questions. How can I be living like Jesus and Jesus suffered yet I am not? Now, we have been shielded and sheltered in our country for generations, really, where we have not come under suffering like those in this book that Peter is writing to were suffering, or those in our current modern day time in the Middle East or all over the world. There are more martyrs, experts say, today than there have been at any other time in human history. There are more people dying for their faith now than there were even here in 1 Peter when people were being burned at the stake because they would not recant the name of Jesus. So there's obviously suffering that happens around the world, but for you and I, that suffering is a little more nuanced. We aren't forced to lose our business. We aren't forced to lose our jobs. Most likely, we aren't even asked to step away from certain things. We just come under a different kind of scrutiny in our culture than in most cultures. In fact, as I was reading and kind of getting ready for this week, it seems like that the general attitude of our culture in America today is that it's not okay to pick on or make fun of or push against any other class of citizen. It's not okay to do it it's not okay to pick on the poor. It's not okay to make light of the rich. It's not okay to push back on this subgroup of culture or this subgroup of culture, except for Christians. You can't make fun of people of the Islam faith. You can't make fun of Buddhists. You can't make fun of anybody except for Christians. We're kind of fair game. Now for us, there's one of two responses to this that I've seen in our culture in the United States. One of two things tends to happen, and one is kind of driven by the Spirit of God, and one is kind of driven by us, really, by our flesh. And so what typically happens is as Americans come up against a little friction or a little pushback or a little picking on or people kind of making light of or making things difficult for us because of our faith, We tend to find anyone we can to link arms with. And so when it comes to doctrine or theology or actually living out your faith, we're not really all that picky about who we link arms with, so long as they're going to stand with us and say, you can't do that. And so these trials sometimes make for strange bedfellows. We find people that kind of agree with us, that want to push back with us, and it doesn't matter how much their lives or their stances do not reflect the gospel, so long as they will stand for our right to not be persecuted, we're for them. Now, the problem with that is, it is antithetical, is the antithesis of what Peter says our response should be here. The other response, what we're commanded to do in Scripture, is simply this. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. Be prepared. You know, a few verses before, a couple weeks ago, he said, prepare your minds for action. Get your head in the game. Realize that there is an end coming, and your desire to win is going to make you, is going to cause you, it's going to force you to get to a place in a headspace where you are doing and you are preparing your mind to do what it is that you have to do to win. In other words, you know, my basketball coach used to say that 95% of the game is played between your ears. You guys get that, right? It doesn't matter what sport you're playing, 95% of it is played in your own head. You've got to have your head in the game, because if you don't, there's no way. If you've already decided you're going to lose when you step in, guess what? You're going to lose. All right? But Peter's already said that we need to prepare our minds. Now he says, arm yourselves. And for us, that sounds like, okay, get ready for a fight. Get ready for something. We gotta step in. We gotta step up. We're gonna tell somebody what for. That's not what he's saying. He says, listen, because Christ suffered in the flesh, understand you will too. Now, in our culture, that doesn't mean you're gonna be beheaded, most likely. It doesn't mean you're gonna be arrested. It doesn't mean that you're going to have your business or your livelihood taken from you. In our culture, what it means is in high school, you're not going to be in that circle. All right? In college, you're not going to be a part of that crowd. And not only are you not going to be a part of that crowd and not be in that circle, the people in that crowd and the people in that circle are going to look at you funny because they don't understand why you don't want everything they want. Now, as you get a little older, it's going to be a little different. It means you date differently. And everybody looks at you and you're like, well, why aren't you doing it this way? Well, I don't do it this way because I believe this. And they're not going to get that. It means you date differently. It means you hang out differently. It means you get married differently. It means you look at your marriage differently. It means you look at your career differently. All right, some of us, we went, you know, I had a friend in college who used to say, God's everywhere, I'm going where the money is. You know those kind of people? Sometimes I look at them now and I'm like, yep, you did. But listen, that's not the point. Your career is not given to you so that you can make money. Your career is given to you so that you might have a platform for the gospel. The stair ends right there, and I almost fell on the communion table. Just so you guys are aware, if you're coming this way, there's a step right here. Man, give a youth pastor a microphone, see what happens. All right, check this out. So Peter goes on. He says, listen, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. Prepare yourselves. Get ready in the same way of thinking that Jesus had. He understood he was going to suffer. His life wasn't going to look like everybody else. His life, get this, didn't even belong to himself. Jesus' life was given up. Before the foundations of the world, the Lamb was slain. He came into the world, already surrendered his life to the will of the Father. In the same way, you and I, we must prepare our minds and set ourselves to act upon the fact that this life no longer belongs to me. My life that I live in the body is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We should arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, let's park there for just a second, because this verse can be confusing. Because some of you guys are thinking, well, sin hasn't ceased in me. I mean, can we just have an honest moment in church real quick? How many of you still sin? I'll be the first one with my hand up, okay? All right, and here's the crazy thing. Some of y'all who didn't raise your hand, one, we love you, but you just sinned. And two, the crazy thing is, listen, you know, Isaiah says that my righteousness is like filthy rags. And check this out. This is what that means. Okay, the reason that I don't lie or I don't typically lie is because I don't want people to think that I am a liar. Yeah, I don't lie because I don't want people to think I'm a liar. So I don't want them to think I'm a liar because I don't want them to think bad of me. I don't want them to think that I'm incapable. I don't want them to think I'm incompetent. I don't want them to think bad of me. That's why I don't lie. Well, when I find myself in instances when I do lie, why do I do that? Because I don't want to get in trouble, and I don't want people to think bad of me, and I don't want them to think I'm incompetent, and I don't want them to think I don't know what I'm doing. Well, hold on. Isn't that the reasons I don't lie are the same reasons that when I do find myself lying, it's the same thing, right? Are you guys with me on this? Is anybody tracking with me here? The reasons that we don't cheat are the same reasons that we do. The reasons that we act righteously, if we dig them down deep in our heart, the reasons that we act righteously turn out to be the same reasons that we act unrighteously, so that the motivation of me doing good or the motivation of me doing evil is the same thing. It's all about my pride. It's all about my ego. It's all about me all the time. That's why when Isaiah says, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter how good you are, because your righteousness is tainted from the beginning, deep down in your hearts, even your good works are done for bad reasons. And so Peter says, here, listen, when you have suffered, you would cease to sin. What he's not saying is that sin is eradicated from your life by suffering. I mean, some of my high school students can say an amen to that if, you know, you were into that kind of thing, because you've kind of come under some scrutiny. People have picked on you. You've been outside the circle. You don't know what it's like to be in that group. And all of a sudden, you find yourself with the same problems that everybody else has. You still struggle with lying. You still struggle with lust. You still struggle with pride. You still yell at your mom every now and then. Or if you don't yell at them, you think you're yelling at them. Like, you have that conversation with your mom in your head where you're yelling and you're winning and she's not. Anybody with me here? All right, and so here's what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. Listen. Suffering has an effect, a purifying effect on you. It doesn't cleanse you from all sin. It doesn't mean that you cease sinning. What it means is those things begin to lose their grip on you because you have a keen focus on what really matters. Let me go back to the sports analogy. If you've ever played a team sport and you've been through 2-a-days in August, you go through the training, you go through the conditioning, you go through the weights, you go through the struggle, you go through the practices. Listen, Friday Night Lights have a whole different meaning when you've struggled through 2 days in August to get there. So showing up for tip-off has a whole different thing. It takes on a whole different meaning when you've done all the work, when you've suffered, when you've paid the price to stand in the starting five. Being on the tennis court, being on the running track, being there in the moment, being there on game day, being there when it's time to run the race, it means something different when you paid the price to get there than if you just showed up one day. That's why people play with so much more intensity in the NFL than they ever do with a pickup game across the street. Because they have struggled and they have fought and they have sacrificed and they have lost and there have been relationships that they had to lay by the wayside, things they wish they could have done that they never did, because that's what it costs to play at this level. And listen, when you and I sacrifice for the name of Jesus, when we suffer because of our faith, when we suffer loss because Jesus is more important to me than anything else, it has a way of focusing your heart's attention and focusing your mind so that other things that draw you away from the mission of God in the world don't mean as much to you. We cease to sin, not because our hearts are no longer sinful, but because there is something greater in our lives that we have given ourselves over to, and without that thing, our life no longer has purpose. When we suffer for the gospel, it causes our hearts to value that more than anything else. I mentioned earlier that Jesus simply said that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There is nothing that we as people treasure more than our own lives. And when we're willing to lay that down for the purpose of God in our life, then all of a sudden the purpose of God in our life elevates to where we don't value anything more than that. Peter goes on. So as to live for the rest of their time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time has passed, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. This is another verse that I just want to take a moment to kind of dig into this one, because it can be confusing, because there are people who will tell you that, you know, we preach the gospel to dead people. That's not really what he's talking about here. Listen, I mentioned earlier, a lot of us, we think of, the old song, Love Lifted Me, Love Lifted Me, Love Lifted Me, I was sinking deep in sin, love. And we have this picture in our head for us, you know, we were lost, we were apart from Jesus, we were drowning, and we were flailing along in the water, and we were going down, and Jesus kind of rides up in a lifeboat and throws us a life preserver, and we can pull ourselves into the boat of Christianity, if you will. The problem is, that is not at all what Scripture reveals about you and I when we think about the gospel. The better picture of the gospel is you are actually dead in an ambulance. You have no idea what's going on, and out of nowhere, you're jolted to life, and there stands a doctor over you holding the paddles and saying, listen, you were in a horrible, horrible accident. You died. But you know, thanks to our team, we've brought you back to life, and now you don't need to do anything. You just lie there. As a matter of fact, it would hurt us if you tried to help us to heal you at this point. Let us just bring you back. That is the experience you have when you come to Jesus, when Jesus comes to you. He is not saving you from your own sin in the sense that he's allowing you to pull yourself out. He is bringing to life something that was dead. So when he says that we preach the gospel to the dead, he's talking to those who are spiritually dead. There is no one apart from Christ that has life in them. This is why all of these things, the debauchery that Peter talks about, are appealing to them, because that's what dead things do. They fester. And Peter's saying, listen, so the gospel is preached even to those who are apart from Jesus, who don't know it, who are dead in their sins, so that either they will be brought to life by the Spirit of God, or they will stand before God without any excuse because they knew. And he goes on. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to everyone, to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I wish we had more time to dig in this, but there's three things I want you to write down. There are one, two or three things I want you to write down here. One, the end of all things is at hand. Now, how many of you, I'll be really honest, I love baseball. I played baseball as a kid. I love watching baseball. Sort of. I like watching like the last three games of the World Series. You guys, I don't have patience to sit there and watch an entire baseball game, but I can watch the last three games of the World Series because that's when it really matters, right? Or a football game. Who's got 4 hours to actually sit there and stare at a TV while a football game is playing? Give me the two-minute warning. Give me what's going on in the last few minutes. A soccer game, there is nothing I like less than watching soccer. If I can just be really, really honest, I don't know how that became a thing. It was like a sports kids played, and all of a sudden, it's like really important. But give me the last couple minutes, because I can find out everything I need to know in the last couple minutes. Or you know, listen, the last couple minutes of any game amps up the intensity. Things get serious. People get ugly. Basketball gets crazy in the last couple of minutes because people are all over the place. Because listen, when you know the end is coming, it changes the way you play. If you've got 45 minutes left, you got to save some for the end. But if you've got 90 seconds, it's all on all the time. And what Peter's saying here is, listen, the end of everything is at hand. We're not in the beginning. We're in God's end game. I don't know if you get that or not. The birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was the sounding bell for the last 2 minutes. We are in the end. These guys, the apostles, all thought Jesus was coming back in their lifetime any minute. But Peter would go on in his next letter to say, God is not slack. He hasn't forgotten what's going on. He's giving us as much time as he can so that more people may be brought to him by grace. Listen, we are in the last couple of minutes. We're at the end of the game. We should play like we're at the end. So stop and think about this. He's saying, as you suffer, it changes your priorities. You change your priorities so the gospel, the mission of God, is what really matters in your life. Now, understand, if that's what matters, we're at the end. Do everything for that one goal. Do everything for that one purpose. Give all of your energy, all of your thought, all of your effort, all of your everything. Give your lives for this one thing. We can amen, but for most of us, you know, tomorrow our life is going to be given for our jobs. We get up early, we drive all the way there, we spend all day, we come home tired, we have dinner, and then we just kind of coast into bed. We get up early, we go to school, we do homework, we get everything, we go to practice, we get done what we have to get done, and then we go to bed and we start the next day. Listen, your job is not a distraction. And one of the people on Wednesday night, our Honduras team came up here and did a fantastic job talking about what God did in Honduras while they were there. And one of them mentioned the distractions of everyday life. Listen, school is not a distraction, it's a mission field. Your job is not a distraction. It's where God puts you for the purpose of his gospel. Your kids are not a distraction. Students, the Xbox, it's a distraction. Your cell phone is a distraction. Parents, I'm talking to you. What we think of are distractions. They're good gifts of God given to us so that by those things, the gospel may go forward through us because we are in the last days. Now, those last days may be 2 years, it may be 5 years, it may be 10 years, it may be 2 minutes. I don't know. And anybody who tells you they do is lying. But we are in the last days. So focus our lives on the purpose of the gospel. And then he says this, whatever gift God has given you, because if you're a follower of Jesus in here, you've been given a gift. And some of you are like, not so sure about that. Yeah, you have. The Spirit has given a gift inside us. It may be hospitality. It may be administration. It may be serving. It may be prophecy, speaking truth, the way that he talks about here. And he says, listen, whatever gift God has given you, use it for the edification of the body. In other words, come together as a church and build one another up by the gifts that God has given you. And so here's the thing. The purpose of the church is to make disciples, and that means we are reaching people for Jesus. We can't make disciples if we're not reaching people. All right? So if that's the purpose of the church, what Peter is saying here is, listen, then come together as a church, edify one another, build one another up by achieving the purpose of the church by using your gifts. Listen, some of you guys are such social butterflies. Everywhere you go, you have friends. Everywhere you go, people just kind of flock everywhere you go. They should be flocking to the church because you're here. Some of you guys, you're just constantly rolling over. I mean, you're going to go home today and you're going to dissect everything I said. And you're going to say, nah, he wasn't right there. I'm not sure I agree with this here. Because in you, God has given this gift of teaching. And so it's manifesting itself because you're not teaching. Instead, you're just criticizing everybody who is teaching. And what God is saying is, listen, use your gift to build somebody up. And so Peter's laying out his final arguments, and he's saying, listen, you've prepared your mind. Now set your attitude. Get ready to do work. Focus on the gospel and do what you're good at for the kingdom of God through the church of God, because that's what we're called to do. So here's the question, church. Are you doing that? Or is the next time you're going to think about church this week at about 9:45, next Sunday morning when you're trying to get out the door to get here? Because a church, as a church, we have two options. One, we can go to church. Or two, we can be the church. What kind of church do you want to be a part of? I'm going to be here regardless. But I want to be a part of a church that wants to be something. A part of a church who wants to see the mission of God move in their community. A part of the church who wants to see the light of the gospel shine here and all the way around the world. I want to be a part of a body of believers who are on mission. And to do that, that means we've got to have some people coming in who don't get it yet. That's a good thing. But you, what is God calling you to do in the church? Not to serve on a committee, not to be a part of a team, but to use your gifts. There's somebody in this room today that needs to be encouraged. I don't know who. There's somebody who's had the worst week ever. And they need to hear the voice of God speak life into them. And God's given you that gift. Use it. Well, but it might be awkward if I just walk up to somebody and say, hey, I feel like God's trying to tell me this. Yep, it might be. That's the price you pay. It might get awkward. So here's what I'm going to ask us to do today. Because we have been reminded of the gift that we have in the gospel, the sacrifice made on our behalf by the bread and the wine, the juice. Today, because we've reminded of the love that God has for us, are you willing to step out in love for the people sitting around you? For the people outside these walls? For the people in our community? Are you willing, instead of just coming to church, to be the church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, this morning, I pray that you would just remind us that you have a call on our lives, a call to reach our community, to reach our world, to be transformed from the inside out by an expression of your grace. And God, today may we respond to that call in worship. Not necessarily a song, but God, if you gifted us to encourage, may we encourage. If you gifted us to teach, let us find a place to teach. If you gifted us to go, then God, send us. God, if you gifted us to be hospitable, may we stand up front and just hug everybody who comes in this door. God, if you have gifted us to do something, may we get about doing it in and through the church so that your body may be built up, so that your gospel may be made known. God, may we worship you by giving you our everything. So for some of us this morning, God, that means that if we're going to cease to sin, then there are some things we need to leave at the altar. God, if we're going to begin to serve, then we're going to have to stand up and begin walking. But God, for all of us in this room, that means that there is something you've given us to chase after that is bigger than our own desires, bigger than our own pride, bigger than our own fears, bigger than us. I'm going to ask everybody to stand with us this morning.